Thank you.
And ask a question, a simple question, to people as they walk up and down the sidewalk. And what I want to know is, how do you think they would respond to this very simple question? I'm not asking what you think, but I like to think we know the correct answer, but I want to know, what is the world, what do they see, what do you think, how do you think they would respond when you ask the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? I shared this with my kids on Sunday. In fact, I went through some of his teaching. And my oldest son said, well, you might get some real negative answers. I said, for instance, he said they might, the first thing they might say is, you know, that a Christian is a right-wing radical. You know, they bring it into the political realm or into the social issues. Because that's the way so many people see Christians today. But just a general answer, what do you think would be some of the general answers that you would get from people who may not really have any idea, but might have an opinion?
Narrow-minded.
What else? Wouldn't that be negative? A Christian, somebody that believes what?
Christ.
Yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, or, you know, they believe in Jesus, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What else?
They're
hypocrites.
Believers.
They believe certain things. Don't you think they'd say something about the church? You know, Christians are people that go to church. They're churchgoers. They're religious. They live a certain way. They seek to do-gooders. They go down the straight and narrow. I mean, they're all kind of ideas. I'm sharing this because this is leading into kind of where I want to go. But I was thinking about it. Okay, Christians believe certain things. They live a certain way. And they're real church-going people. But I would just say this. You can believe the right things up here. You can seek to lead the straight and narrow life. And you can go to church every Sunday. And yet guys be terribly lost. I mean, that's really what happened with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They believed the right things. As far as God, Judaism, even though they kind of lost their way, I don't want to go down that road. Boy, you talking about living a good life? I mean, they towed the line. And I guarantee you, every Pharisee was in the... Is that me?
I'll watch him the rest of the time.
But you can be guaranteed the Pharisees were in the temple every Sabbath. And yet Jesus made it clear how lost they were. Honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And I just shared that as a way to introduce really what I'd like to talk about, because it struck me that if you go and look at the Old Testament and at the New Testament, there is a clear distinguishing feature or clear distinguishing mark of God's people, his true, authentic people. And I want to start in the Old Testament. So if you would, everybody turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9. If you don't know where Jeremiah is, it's right past Isaiah, which is right past Psalms and Proverbs. Jeremiah 9. Then we're going to read verses 23 and 24. Who wants to read that? Megan, you want to read? You pretty good reader?
Jeremiah 9, what?
23:24.
All right. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
In Cobb's translation, the word glory, you know what it literally means? It means to boast. Those who glory in, they boast in, or that they take pride in. And God is saying, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in this, that you understand and you know me. That you understand and that you know me. You remember back in September, I think it was, we looked at, and we looked at this a couple of times over the years, David's final instruction to Solomon, his son. You know, he's passing the baton. He's dying. And he's passing the baton, and you know, you would think he's going to say, Solomon, let me tell you about what you need to do to be a good king, or let me just talk about this or that. And he says something real simply to him. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, you remember? He says, but as for you, my son, Solomon, remember what he says next? Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. That's the heart of his final instruction for his son. Know the God of your father and serve him with your life. Now, when we turn over the New Testament, this whole study is based on a verse that I've read many times, but really just jumped off the page back in December. And that's John 17. So if you would turn to John 17, and just to kind of give you a little context, John 17 was when Jesus, just hours before being taken, apprehended, beaten, spat upon, ridiculed, and ultimately crucified. And this is his prayer to his Heavenly Father. And look at what he says. This is really powerful. Steve Rowe, you want to read John 17:3?
17. Where it says Father in the
Yeah, that's the one.
It says
eternal life.
Look at all these numbers on there.
Okay, 3.
Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay. I mean, if someone said that Jesus says, this is eternal life, blank, what would you put in there? Isn't that interesting what he says? This is eternal life, that they may know you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 3:8? He talks of the unsurpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ personally. He says, I've lost everything in order to gain that relationship. And then if you go down to Philippians 3:10, he kind of lists, and this is my priority, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. And then how about Matthew 7, 21-23, which we've talked about often. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. They're very powerful words. They're very chilling words. They're very hard words. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember Remember what he says next? You know, on that day, on the judgment day, people are going to say, but God, I did this and I did that and I did all these great things and I did them all in your name. Remember what Jesus says? But God will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And then there's one more that I want to look at real briefly, and that's in Luke chapter 13. If you would turn back to Luke 13. All right, who wants to read in the back somewhere there? Jeffrey, you read today?
Yes.
How about it?
All right, Luke what? Luke 13.
22 to 27.
And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and processing on his way to Jerusalem, and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know from where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.
Thank you. Kind of very similar. I hear people saying, but you know, Lord, I did, it's like they argue, I did this. We heard you. We were with you in the streets. He says, in the NAS where Jeffrey read, it says, I don't know where you are from. The NIV says, I don't know you or where you come from. But the key is when he says the head of the house, because if you go and literally look at what it means, what he says, it's in the Amplified. He said, basically what he's saying is, you are not of my household. You know, when you become a Christian, we talked about the fact that you're adopted into God's family. You become one of his children. You become an heir. And what he's saying is, you're not of my household. You're not one of my children. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. Guys, I think one of the real distinguishing marks of a believer is that they have a relationship with God. They're in the process of truly knowing Him, growing in a relationship with Him. And I share that with you because this is the question. You know, when I ever start the new year, I always share something that's challenging. But I think sometimes men need to be challenged. And so what I would ask you is this question. We're through another year. As you look back on your year, let me put it this way. If somebody looked at you and watched you over the last 12 months, they looked at your life, they looked at your priorities, what would they see? Would they see that we are men who are seeking after God, we're seeking to deepen our relationship with Him, we're truly seeking to know Him more intimately? Because I really believe if you look closely in the Scriptures, that's the heart of our faith. You see the relational aspect of it throughout the Scriptures. You know, when Jesus came into the world, it was a time where they were so into following the law. They nitpicked the law. And then Jesus comes along and they say, what's the greatest of all the commandments? They're trying to trip him up. Remember what he said? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You see what Jesus did? He breathed the relational aspect of the law back into it. Because they had lost that. I love what Donald Miller, the author Donald Miller, says. And I ask you to think about this. He says, if you go back 100 years, I'm going to stop after this and see if you have a comment. He says, if you go back 100 years in our country, and you look at the church, he says, the Christian's approach to Christ was, who is Jesus, and how can I get to know him? Really know him. He says, the modern believer's approach seems to be, how can Christ make me happy by giving me what I want? And so the question is, how do we see him? Is he one that we realize, I want to seek you and I want to know you at a deeper level? You know, not only, I think what's interesting when we read, though, also, is he wants us to know him. But you know, he says, I don't know you. That's what he said in those two passages. And the way, basically, when you think about it, our relationship with him not only involves us hearing from him through the scriptures, which I'll come to at the end, but it also involves us speaking to him, talking to him. I mean, I at this point in my life, when I wake up in the morning, I try. It's like if my wife is sitting there awake and I say, hey, honey, how you doing? How'd you sleep? And I've gotten to a point now where the first thing I try to say when I wake up, good morning, Lord. Thank you for another day in my life. It's a real relationship. There's nothing fake about it. And this is what we should seek to be doing with our lives. But there's a problem. Let me stop here. Comments or questions? Anything I've said? I realize this is a big group. Anybody have a comment? Any questions?
I got a question. What do you think about people? This is a hard question to answer.
And this isn't, you're not talking about you. You're talking about other people.
Yeah, it's clearly not me. People that say the salvation prayer, are they, for example, you, and you did this with me, you take somebody from the best group study, they accept Jesus Christ, the salvation prayer, but as far as you know, not to be presumptive, or me or anybody else, they don't do anything from that point. Where do they stand in terms of being saved and going to heaven?
What do you think?
I don't have the answer, which is why
you asked the question. I think if someone comes to Christ, freely repents, surrenders, the Holy Spirit comes into their lives, they're born again, and they are legitimate Christians, and they have salvation.
Just by, how are you really surrendering?
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. Then from that point on, it's really up to them to take that role, and that's why we try also not just to say, okay, good luck, see you later, is try at that point then teach people, how do you seek God? How do you deepen this relationship with him? Sure. Because at that point, it's up to them how deep they go. And I find that because ultimately, if salvation is based on anything else, kind of like how much you do, you're back to faith plus works equals salvation. But I usually find that legitimate believers, they begin to go down that path. The problem is, so often, some people grow a lot much more than others. I mean, that's just and God pretty much acknowledges that in 1 Corinthians 3 when he talks about the judgment day, judgment based on your works. There are going to be some people, he says, that have no works, but it says, yet they are saved.
Yeah.
And there'll be others that have really made progress in there. And I'll say this, because I've been doing this for a long time. I watch men, and I'm going to bring up an example in just a minute. I watch men grow in spurts. They might take off and grow, and then they go through a period where they're not really, you know. But the key is stay on the path of continual growth, because it makes such a difference.
You see you getting out of it what you put into it kind of thing? I mean, think about an old friend that, you know, the time gets farther and farther that you keep in touch with them, but you have to make an effort to seek out God every day.
I would say a great example would be in marriage. If you and your spouse really are very intentional about spending time together, really staying connected. Your marriage will really grow, but you have to put something into it, or it won't happen. Same thing with any, let's turn any relationship, wouldn't you agree?
Rick, at the end of the day, I think I asked you this question 15 years. How do you know if you're an attorney or not? I mean, you just...
You're the one that, you did ask me that.
And you really did, someday, and you grow, and then you sort of fall off the wagon a little bit, and you just, but it's hard to really know.
Well, faith is always tested. You will get frustrated if you measure, if you think my salvation is based on how much I've grown spiritually. Because what happens there is you get back to, all right, have I done enough to get in? Because if that's true, as we said a couple back in November, is how good enough do you have to be? That's why true Christianity is that you're basically saved by grace through faith, not a result of good works. And once that's happened in your life, you have this assurance that I have salvation. Now, God expects you to grow spiritually. That's the process of sanctification. And that there are good works. And in fact, I think Russell was asked, and I'm going to probably do this at the end of January, early February, do the teaching, probably two-week teaching on the second judgment, where we are judged by our works and rewarded by our works. So there's a lot we can go to cop.
But, you know, the other side of the equation is not so much what we think or what we believe, but what God intends for us. I mean, and God doesn't want every single person in here to quit their job and start a ministry like you do.
Absolutely not.
And I think that, you know, when you start looking at other people or how their walk is or their Christian walk, you don't know what God has intended to do. And everybody, you know, I don't know what God intends for me to do all the time either. So.
Well, let me say this. This is really not complicated, I promise you. It's kind of like this. You know, if you're starting to think, well, what do I have to do to make sure that I know that you're on the wrong track, if that's where you're thinking? It's kind of like this. It's like a guy that I went to an investigative study with years ago, and he says, I think I really want to become a Christian. But I like to meet with you one more time. I said, okay. I was one married at the time. I showed you how long ago it was. He said, I'll meet you at Malby's, which is now Dyron. Everybody know where Malby's? Okay. I'll buy you dinner, but I got some questions for you. I show up, and he's got a legal pad and a pen waiting on me. And when I show up, the first thing he wants to know is, all right, I'm ready to become a Christian. But he says, I want to know everything I have to do once I become a believer. I said, you've got it all wrong. I said, you see Christianity as a bunch of hoops you got to jump through, a bunch of rules you got to follow. I said, Christianity is a relationship with God. You become a Christian, you seek Him, you seek to follow Him, He'll tell you what to do. And that's what I would say. That's the way we should approach our faith. I'm going to seek Him. You know, I'm His child. I surrender to Him. I want to follow Him. I'm going to seek Him and let Him lead and guide me through life. That's the Christian life, guys. Now, our problem is that we don't set aside the time to nurture the relationship. I don't know how many of you were in one of my groups. We read this book 10 or 12 years ago. But the book, the title of the book was Margin. Were any of y'all here, any of y'all remember that book, Margin? You know, the premise of the book is that we need to set aside time, which is called margin, to slow down and focus on what really matters. Stephen Covey up here on the board puts it another way, the four quadrants. You remember this? Important, not important, urgent, not urgent. Obviously, you're going to flunk life if you can't get this right. The important, it's like your biggest client calls you and says, I need this, and I need it right away, and you say, I'll get it next week. You're done. You got to basically do this to make it be life. This is a problem, though. We get caught up in the not important, urgent activities of life. Remember Martha and the Martha Mary incident? Jesus is in there teaching. Martha's all been out of shape because Mary's not in there helping her get stuff ready for the people that are in their home. And remember, Jesus said, Martha, you're worried about too many things that are not important. This is our real problem. Modern people, this is our real problem. The not urgent, not important activities of life. Watching television. Frittering away an hour just messing around the computer. But you know what? This right here, Covey says, he says that's where success is found in life. He's not talking about just business success. He's talking about success in every area of your life where you have the discipline and the will to focus on the not urgent but important activities of life. In business, that might be planning, spending time to really think and plan. Continuing education, there's nothing urgent about these things. I used to share with our producers, I said, the most urgent but not important thing in your life right now, business-wise, is developing new relationships. We call it prospecting. They're not really urgent, usually, but how important is it? But I'm here to say, and I think Jesus, that's what he says to Martha, the most important thing in life, it's not urgent, is setting aside that time to seek me, to listen to me. I want to read to you these words from the book Margin. These are a couple of paragraphs. This is really powerful. This is a guy by the name of Dr. Richard Swinson. He's some kind of, he's either a psychologist or a psychiatrist, but he says modern life focuses so much on progress. He says, but progress is biggest failure. It's been its inability to nurture and protect bright relationships. If progress had helped here, I would have no quarrel with it, but it hasn't helped at all. He says, as we've already seen, progress builds by using the tools of economics, education, and technology. But what are the tools of the relational life? Are they not the social, my relationship to others, the emotional, my relationship to myself, and the spiritual, my relationship to God? None of the tools of progress has helped build the relational foundation our society requires. But margin, setting aside time to be quiet, to be still, margin knows how to nurture relationship. In fact, margin exists for relationships. Progress, on the other hand, has little to say about the relational life. Even our language gives us away. When we talk of progress, we don't mean social, emotional, and spiritual advancement. Instead, the word is resolved in our common usage to mean material, physical, and cognitive educational gains. In analyzing our age, commentator after commentator will demonstrate how much better we off, how much better off we are. Yet invariably, they're talking about money and energy and transportation and housing and communication, technology and education. But people's greatest needs are relational, and they go so much deeper than what our world promises through progress. You know, there's a great verse. Let me just read it to you real quick, because we're going to run out of time. But just listen to this. This to me is what God desires. And then I want to press on and look at one other thing. But this is Isaiah, and it says, yet they seek me day by day. This is God talking. They seek me day by day. They delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Isaiah 58:2. Guys, this needs to be a picture of our lives, where we seek him day by day, delighting to know him, delighting to know his ways, delighting in being near God. And this is a problem I think we have. I don't think we delight in it. And that takes time. You know, as you seek him seriously and you connect with him, you know what you'll find? You really enjoy it. You get caught up in it. I mean, you start off spending 15 minutes, I'm just throwing that number out, 15, 20 minutes a day. Next thing you know, you enjoy it, you want more time. Just like when you meet your, when you met your wife, you first met her, you didn't know her, but the more you got to know her, the more you liked being with her. That's what happens here. Any comment or question? All right, I want to go in a different direction. I want everybody to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16. Second, and I'm going to read from Psalms, but everybody turn to 2 Corinthians 4. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I'm not sure why, it just is. Let me just read. I tell you what, I'm not going to read this one. You might want to go look up Psalm 90, verse 11. You taking notes? But just from a time, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Who wants to read? All right, back up.
Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day.
Thank you. You know, I love the way the NIV says it. It says, though outwardly we are wasting away. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think he starts out by saying, therefore we don't lose heart? What's he implying there? Okay. But who does that? He's saying, yeah, it's easy to lose heart as you watch your body waste away. And you know what? It is wasting away. It is decaying.
Why are you looking at me, Billy?
But we are, you know what he's saying? That if you think about it, you know what he's really saying? That if you put all your hope, you put all your stock, you put all your life into this life, as you get older, you will lose heart as time goes by. As you watch your body waste away. Paul said, I don't care how much anti-wrinkle cream you use, how much plastic surgery you have, how good a shape you're in. Your body is wasting away. And if your life, if all your life is focused on this world, then it's just a matter of time before you'll really start to lose heart. But don't you love what he says? But we don't lose heart. We're encouraged because day by day we have the opportunity to grow and be renewed and be reinvigorated in our innermost being internally. You know that word renew is a Greek word, anakenu, which means to make new, brand new. Now you can't do that with your body. Now we will have a new body one day, but that's, we talked about that back in November. But he says,
we're
going to
do another session.
Oh, now, yeah, that's right. But we can, this can happen. This can happen internally. And Paul says it, I think, with great enthusiasm. Now, I want to give you a great vision for your life, because when I look around here, this group, you know, this is not a real young group. JK, how old are you?
48.
Yeah, think about that for a second. Anybody else under 50? We got anybody else under 50 in this group?
Yeah, I got another. I'll be 50 next month.
Next month.
I got a few months.
You got, how old are you? 49? Chip?
48.
Well, y'all aren't spring chickens.
I'm gonna leave on that one.
All right.
There's some way that you're talking about old people.
I'm on more of the ages.
Tommy just turned 60.
Hey, Tommy, the senior. You get a better senior section.
But I want to give you hopefully a vision as we think about the future. Turn to Psalm 92. Turn to Psalm 92. I love these three verses. I read them at my dad's funeral. All right, everybody there? Psalm 92. Russell, you want to read for us 12 through 14?
12 through 14. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green.
Did Tommy miss the best
one? He did. Yep. He walked out right before he got to the... We'll have to give him the... You'll have to watch the video, I guess. But, you know, that's powerful. No, he's saying, you know, we're getting older. Our bodies are withering away. But he's talking about vibrant growth. You know, he uses the word flourish twice. That our lives might... I love that word, flourish. That our lives might flourish. And what does he say in verse 14? They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap. They shall be very green. You know what this is a picture of, guys? This is a picture of a person who finishes strong. When they cross the finish line, they cross in a sprint. Because if you don't, you know, the alternative is to creep towards the end of your life with a shriveled body, mind, and soul. I used to tell this story from memory because I've heard Howard Hendricks share it. And I bought 2 years ago, I bought his book. Like, he just died in the last year or two. And the story's in the book, so I can read it to you now and make sure I got it right. But Howard Hendricks was a great theologian, and he taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. He also, for a good period of time, was the chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys. And apparently he would take every offseason, would take NFL players and their families to the Holy Land. And I share that because it's pertinent to this story. He says, some time ago, I lost one of my very best friends. She was a woman, 86 years old, and she was the most exciting lay teacher I had ever been exposed to. He says, the last time I saw her on planet Earth was at one of those boring Christian parties. We were all sitting there on eggshells looking very pious, and then she walked in. The first thing she said was, well, Hendricks, I hadn't seen you in a while. What are the 5 best books you've read in the past year? This woman had a way of changing a group's dynamics. Her philosophy was, let's don't sit around and have boring conversation. Let's get into discussion. If you can't find anything good to discuss, let's get into an argument. He said she was 83 on her last trip to the Holy Land. She was there with us and a group of NFL football players. One of my most vivid memories is seeing her out front yelling back to these players, come on, man, get with it. She died in her sleep in her daughter's home in Dallas. Her daughter told me that just before she died, she had just written out her goals for the next 10 years of her life. Now, guys, this is the way you live your life. Question is, you know, as we think, you know, I feel like sometimes our goals and objectives are only related to business. We really need to step back and think about our relationship, particularly our relationship with God, and what are our objectives? And how do, you know, it's great to set a goal, but then how do I get there? I remember Tony Campolo saying, most people do not live purposeful lives because for most people, life is nothing more than the meaningless passage of time. As we do not want to sit around waiting to die, looking for ways to pass the time. And so we should desire to be like the person in Psalm 92. Now, I read something maybe 35 years ago. And it helped me form a vision for my life. And I'd forgotten about it. And I stumbled upon it the other day. It was the words from Elton Trueblood. You may not know that name. He was very well known as the chaplain for a number of years at Harvard, and then he moved on to Stanford. This was like 70 years ago. But True Blood, and I think this is right on, he says, but if you want to be a healthy, vibrant, dynamic Christian whose life really makes a difference, he says three things need to be happening in your life. And this is available to all of us, guys. God hadn't discriminated. He says the first is what we've been talking about, the inner life of devotion, deepening your relationship with Him. The second, and I think he's right, is the intellectual life of rationality, developing your mind where you can think and reason well. And then third is the outer life of service to others. And that's good. That's kind of like a tripod. Inner life of devotion, intellectual life of rationality, outer life of service. If we think about outer life of service, you know, but this is really interesting, and I don't want to spend a second on it. But, you know, the University of Michigan does a lot of surveys. They're big into surveys. They do, you know, consumer surveys. You know, they invested a lot of money in it. Well, several years ago, they did a survey, and this was pretty extensive, where they followed 2,700 men. 2,700 men for over a decade. And what they wanted to know was how their social relationships affected their health and well-being. And this is one of the things that they learned, that those who performed regular volunteer work, who really invested in the lives of other people, showed dramatic increases in their life expectancy. It says men who are not involved in such altruistic activity had 2.5 times the morbidity, I guess that's the death rate, during that 10-year period than those who gave their time, spent some of their time giving to others. Guys, you know what that tells me? That's what we're designed to do. It's good for us. It's good for others. It's good for us. That's why Horace Mann said, doing nothing for others is the undoing of oneself. By not investing in others, we miss the best part of existence. We do ourselves the most good by doing something for others. Isn't that what Solomon said in Proverbs 11:25? The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters others will himself be watered. Some translations say, he who encourages and refreshes others will find himself encouraged and refreshed. Comment, question, anybody?
Well, Richard, what's the guy's name again?
Which one we talking about?
True Blood.
Elton, E-L-T-O-N, True Blood. It's T-R-U-E, Blood, True Blood.
What's that? Horace Mann said, doing nothing.
Doing nothing for others is the undoings of oneself. No, being and living just a self-centered life is the undoing of yourself. Anybody else? All right. We got some of our students racking up in the back.
No.
We're getting ready to go on spring break.
Early. They've been off for a month, and they kind of got
they have a hard time. Yeah,
they got to reel them back in.
Get back into it.
I give them a reading assignment.
Yeah. Yeah, and don't come back till you finish.
Don't let it be numbers.
I want to close by addressing that first thing that True Blood said. This is kind of where we've been, and that is, he talks about the inner life of devotion. And I had a guy share this with me. He said, you know, I've watched one of my very best friends. He said, I've watched right before my eyes. I've watched him truly be transformed. And I said, really? And I said, well, I knew the guy. I said, what do you think's happened? He said, he has, for the first time, truly begun to invest his time, some of his time, in seeking God in scriptures. He says it's changed him. You see, this is how, I think this is, guys, has got to be the foundation of our spiritual life. And it starts not just sitting down and saying, I'm going to read the Bible. It starts sitting before God's Word with the intent of, I want to hear from you. I want to hear from you. You know, Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active in our lives if we'll just sit before it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says God's Word, He uses it to teach us, to reprove us, to train us, to equip us. And there are a couple other verses to consider, but since we're right out of time, I'll give you the verse and I'll tell you what they say. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 through 47, you know, I love this. It says, my word is your very life. It's your very life. Acts 20:32 says, God's word will build you up. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, this is significant. It said, God uses His Word to perform His work in each of us. To perform His work in each of us. Dallas Willard gives us an illustration of this when he says, just think for a moment about what happens when you wash a dirty shirt. The water and laundry soap move through the fibers of the shirt material and carry out the dirt, and the dirt lodges within those fibers. When we come to God, our minds and hearts are like that dirty shirt, cluttered with false beliefs and attitudes, deadly feelings, past deeds, and misguided plans, hopes, and fears. He says, the Word of God, primarily the gospel of His kingdom and of the life and death of Jesus on our behalf, as it enters our minds, it brings new life through faith. As we open our entire life to this new power, and as those sent by God minister the Word to us, the Word moves into every part of our personality, just like the soap and water moves into the church fibers. God's Word pushes out and displaces all that is false and opposed to God's purposes in creating us and putting us in our unique place on earth. So, the bottom line is, fellas, God desires to speak to us that we might know Him. But this is the key issue. He waits for us to come and listen. Not read, but to really listen as you read. And so I close with these couple of final questions. As you look back on the last year, I'm really not trying to beat you up, but just ask the question, are you really satisfied with where you are spiritually? And you might be. I hope every single one of us feel like there was growth in my life this past year. But if you're not really satisfied and you know that, okay, I need to do better, I leave you with these words from John Maxwell. He says, if you want a different outcome for your spiritual life, you will have to change something you do daily. Let me read that again. If you want a different outcome for your spiritual life, you will have to change something that you do daily. Doesn't have to be a huge change. Maybe a small change. We've talked about this. And by the way, last year, and I'm not sure whether you were here when I shared this, but I offered, we have this discipleship material, it's on my computer, I can email it to you, on how to really seek God. You can print it out, you can just buy the first 20 sessions on how to really seek God. I offer it to you again, I'll email it to you, just let me know afterwards and shoot me an email and tell me you want it. It was funny, this morning I said that, we finished, I got back to my computer, three of the guys out there already sent me emails, and I want it. That's the good part of technology, I guess. I close with this quote from Jill Caratini. Jill used to, she may still work for Ravi Zacharias. But she said something, I think she based this on Keats' poem about where you come to a point in the road where there's a convergence and you have to take one path or the other. She says, there are two paths in life that we can go down as Christians, or two roads. And she said, you know, one of the roads that leads to Christ and a more intimate relationship with Him, and the other road leads away from Him. And then she says this, and there's not a third road. So which road are we on? And it really doesn't matter which road we have been on, because you can't do anything about the past. But as we move into a new year, what road are you going to be on? Do you want to be on a road that leads you into a deeper relationship with Him? I hope so.